If you've ever looked at your life and wondered if God really loves you, then you'll totally relate to today's study here on the Mini Bible College. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Catch the sequel today in Jeremiah's message to Israel. First, he told them, "You're going to be captured." And they were. Next, he reminded them that God has not forgotten them, nor has he forgotten you. Let's join Dick Woodward, our teacher, for today's study.
Why is Judah led away a slave? Because of all the wrongs she did to others, making them her slaves. Now she sits in exile, far away. There is no rest, for those she persecuted have turned and conquered her. The roads to Zion mourn, no longer filled with joyous throngs who come to celebrate the temple feast. The city gates are silent, her priests groan, her virgins have been dragged away. Bitterly she weeps. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has punished Jerusalem for all her many sins. Her young children are captured and taken far away as slaves. And the Lord is right, for we rebelled. And yet, O people everywhere, behold and see my anguish and despair. For my sons and daughters are taken far away as slaves to distant lands. For all these things I weep. Tears flow down my cheeks. My comforter is far away, he who alone would help me. My children have no future. We are a conquered land. These are words from the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a sequel to the book of Jeremiah. For 52 chapters, Jeremiah weeps as the weeping prophet. And we have seen in our sessions on Jeremiah why he's weeping. He's weeping because of the Babylonian conquest and the Babylonian captivity. He sees it by prophetic revelation. He lives in it. He experiences all of this. And the book of Jeremiah ends with Jeremiah still in the land of Judah after most of the people, all but the old and feeble, have been taken away as captives. He's permitted to remain in the land. He's forced to go to Egypt, and then traditions take over. Some say he was martyred in Egypt. Some say that he eventually went to Babylon to preach to these people he loved so much. Some say he spent his last days there in Judah with what was left of Judah. Now, the book of Lamentations is written after the people have been taken away captive. The book of Lamentations is written when Jerusalem is practically a ghost town. And Lamentations is a good name for this book. Lamentations, of course, means cryings. And this weeping prophet is still crying. And he's crying now because we are a conquered land. And my children, the people he loves so much, have been taken away as captives and slaves to a distant land. One of the problems he expresses in Lamentations, which is shared by other prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, is the fact that they believed that the temple of God was where the presence of God dwelt. The Shekinah glory actually dwelt, literally dwelt, in the holy of holies of that temple. Well, here they are in Babylon. Well, where is God then? Well, God's still back there in Jerusalem as they perceive him. And this is why Daniel, when he prays, will always face toward Jerusalem when he prays, because he believes that's where God is, back there in Jerusalem. But one of the problems the prophets have, who are captivity prophets or exile prophets, one of their big problems is that there's a separation from God, because Jerusalem was quite literally to them the city of God, and they're separated from their God. In the Lamentations, Jeremiah is sitting on a hill. There's a thing there today called the Grotto of Jeremiah. And the very interesting thing about this thing called Jeremiah's Grotto is that it's on a hill called Golgotha. It's right there on Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And they say this is where Jeremiah composed this little book that is called Lamentations. I think this is very exciting because this means that it was on this very spot where Jeremiah prayed prayers like this: "Who can restore you, O Jerusalem?" Well, isn't it exciting to think that while he was sitting there, actually on the hill of Calvary, practically, asking this great question, "Who can restore you, O Judah, who can restore you?" It was right there on that spot where God came into this world and not only restored Judah, but the whole world by dying for the sins of the world. That makes the book of Lamentations a very exciting book. Now, the book of Lamentations, if you look at it as literature, is a beautiful book. It's a masterpiece of poetry. It contains five poems or elegies in its five chapters. Each chapter is a separate poem or elegy, and four of these are acrostic poems. If you had an acrostic poem in English, that would mean that the first verse would start with A, the second verse would start with B, all the way through the alphabet to Z. Well, based upon the Hebrew alphabet, that's what these acrostic poems do. In chapter 3, you go through the Hebrew alphabet three times. The fifth chapter is not acrostic, but all these other chapters are not only beautiful elegies and poems, but they're acrostic poems. So it's a masterpiece of literature. But the important thing about this is not its literary form, beautiful as that is. It's the message of this book. And, of course, the message of this book has to do with the awful tragedy of the captivity. And it's expressed so graphically, bitterly she weeps, this is his beloved nation. And now in the midst of all Jerusalem's sadness, she remembers happy bygone days. She thinks of all the precious joy she had before her mocking enemy struck her down, and there was no one to give her aid. Jerusalem's gates are useless. All their locks and bars are broken, for he that is the enemy has crushed them. Her kings and princes are enslaved in far-off lands, without a temple, without a divine law to govern them, or prophetic vision to guide them. The elders of Jerusalem sit upon the ground in silence, clothed in sackcloth. They throw dust upon their heads in sorrow and despair. The virgins of Jerusalem hang their heads in shame. I have cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken, my spirit poured out. As I see what has happened to my people, little children and tiny babies are fainting and dying in the streets. Mama, mama, we want food, they cry, and then collapse upon their mother's shrunken breasts. Their lives ebb away like those wounded in battle. In all the world has there ever been such sorrow? Oh, Jerusalem, what can I compare your anguish to? How can I comfort you? For your wound is deep as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have said so many foolish things, false to the core. They have not tried to hold you back from slavery by pointing out your sins. They lied and said all is well. All who pass by scoff and shake their heads and say, is this the city called most beautiful in all the world, the joy of all the earth? You see the lamentation of the book of Lamentations? He describes the agonies of the captivity and the conquest, even in more detail. How the finest gold has lost its luster, for the inlaid temple walls are scattered in the streets. Those who used to eat fastidiously are begging in the streets for anything at all. Those brought up in palaces now scratching garbage pits for food. For the sin of my people is greater than that of Sodom, where utter disaster struck in a moment without the hand of man. Those killed by the sword are far better off than those who die of slow starvation. They rape the women of Jerusalem and the girls in Judah's cities. Our princes are hanged by their thumbs. Even aged men are treated with contempt. They take away the young men to grind their grain, and the little children stagger beneath their heavy loads. The old men sit no longer in the city gates. The young no longer dance and sing. The joy of our hearts has ended. Our dance has turned to death. Our glory is gone. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us for our sins. Our hearts are faint and weary. Our eyes grow dim. Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord are desolate, deserted by all but wild animals lurking in the ruins. O Lord, forever you remain the same. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Turn us around and bring us back to you again. This is our only hope. Give us back the joys we used to have. Now that's the message of Lamentations, and it's very sad. I have a penchant for saying, as I come to book after book of the Bible, this is my favorite book of the Bible. It seems to be whichever book I'm teaching is my favorite. But I can frankly say Lamentations isn't my favorite book of the Bible. I don't think Lamentations would be anybody's favorite book of the Bible. And yet, remember, this is always true with these prophets like Jeremiah. Just about the time you think that it's all sadness and it's all gloom and doom and disaster and calamity and tragedy, then Jeremiah will surprise you, because at the very darkest part of his doom and gloom message It's as if a ray of light will burst forth, and you'll get a beautiful, beautiful messianic, usually, revelation or prophecy. Now, this happens in the Lamentations in chapter 3. In chapter 3, as he's lamenting, and he gets to his worst point in his Lamentations, I think, he says, "He has filled me with bitterness and given me a cup of deepest sorrows to drink. He has made me eat gravel and broken my teeth. He has rolled me in the ashes and dirt. O Lord, all peace and all prosperity have long since gone, for you have taken them away. I have forgotten what enjoyment is. All hope is gone. My strength has turned to water, for the Lord has left me. Oh, remember the bitterness and suffering you have dealt to me, for I can never forget these awful years. Always my soul will live in utter shame." Now, that sounds as if he's just about as low as you can get. But here's where he turns a corner. "Yet there is one ray of hope. His compassion never ends. It is only the Lord's mercies that have kept us from complete destruction. Great is his faithfulness. His loving kindness begins afresh every day. My soul claims the Lord as my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is wonderfully good to those who wait for him, to those who seek for him. It is good both to hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a young man to be under discipline, for it causes him to sit apart in silence beneath the Lord's demands, to lie face downward in the dust. Then at last there is hope for him. Let him turn the other cheek to those who strike him and accept their awful insults, for the Lord will not abandon him forever. Although God gives him grief, yet he will show compassion too, according to the greatness of his loving kindness. For he does not enjoy afflicting men and causing sorrow." You see what Jeremiah has done here in the middle of this third chapter? Sitting there in what they call Jeremiah's grotto, there on that hill of Golgotha, absolutely despairing and lamenting the tragedies of the captivity and the conquest by Babylon. Right there at the lowest point, he gets a revelation from God. And he says, this is one ray of hope. Now, what is the ray of hope? One translation puts it this way: God never stops loving us. That's the way he puts it. His compassions fail not. Or the way it's put here, his loving kindness begins afresh every day. What was revealed to Jeremiah sitting there in that little grotto was this: God never stops loving us, and we can never out-sin the love of God. Now, this is our hope, he says. Our hope is the love of God. That's our hope. Remember when those captives were about to be led away in chains? We looked at it in a previous session. Jeremiah preached that magnificent message to them. He said, "Rich man, wise man, strong man, don't glory in your riches or your strength or your wisdom, your education. The thing to really glory in is God. The only reality that you have left now is God. So you've got to come to know God and find your fulfillment in him." Now, he tells them how to do that, remember, by saying you can know God by knowing his attributes. His attributes are on earth an expression of what he is in heaven. Remember when he listed those attributes, he said they were things like justice, righteousness, and his unfailing love. He said, that's how you can know God. You see, that was really their hope as they marched off captives into Babylon. God never stops loving us, Jeremiah said, and that is your hope. Now, isn't it interesting that sitting right there in that spot, he gets this revelation: God never stops loving us. And because we can count on the fact that he loves us anyway, then we can know that somehow, some way, someday, he's going to deliver us from all of this. This is where the hymn writer got his hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Because right there at this lowest point, that occurred to Jeremiah. We may be faithless. We may be the type of people that would let God down. But that doesn't mean that God is faithless. That doesn't mean that he would let us down. God is always faithful. He's utterly dependable. You can count on that. And God loves us. In our home, we have two plaques. They both have been given to us. I used to have them in my office at the church, but then when I needed them more at home, I took them home, so now they're both at home. But the first one is a great big plaque, and it's in our family room, and it says, God loves you anyway. Well, my children come in at night. We have 5 children. At one time, we had 4 teenagers. They're getting older now. But when the children would come in at night, maybe later than they were supposed to, maybe having been into things they weren't supposed to be into, the first thing I wanted them to see when they opened the door into that family room was, God loves you anyway. I'll be upstairs asleep by this time, you know. But I want them to know that, no matter what you've been into, God loves you anyway. Now, having passed through the family room, when we have a 2-story home, when they start up the staircase to the upstairs, at the top of the staircase, as soon as they turn the light on, they see this other beautiful plaque. It's a white satin thing with red letters framed, and it says, I love you anyway. Now, those are the 2 things I want my children to know when they come in at night. God loves you anyway. I love you anyway. You see, as you study in the scripture, this love that God is, agape is the Greek word for it, it's a quality of love. Everything that claims to be love isn't this kind of love. When the scripture says God is love, it doesn't mean that he's anything that claims to be love. The scripture says God is a spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that's spiritual is God. Everything that's spiritual is not the Holy Spirit, but there is a kind of spirit. There is a spirit that is God. Now, in the same way, everything that claims to be love isn't God, but there is a quality of love that God is. This is what he is. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a beautiful focus upon that kind of love. If you summarize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about this love that God is, he says in the middle of that chapter, I can't tell you what it is, but I can tell you how it behaves. Henry Drummond said that in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 4 through 7, where Paul tells us how love behaves, Henry Drummond says, in the middle of this chapter, the Holy Spirit passes the concept of love through the prism of the Apostle Paul's inspired mind, and it comes out on the other side a cluster of virtues. I think that's a beautiful, profound statement. That's what you have in the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, right in the heart of the chapter. Even God can't tell us what love is, so he just tells us, well, if you've got this love that I am, this is how you'll behave. And so he gives us a cluster of virtues, and when you put all those virtues together, now you have some idea of what this love is. Henry Drummond said it's as if the concept of love was passed through the prism of Paul's inspired mind, and then it comes out on the other side, this cluster of virtues. Now, if you look at that cluster of virtues and summarize them, what Paul says about this love that God is something like this. First, he says, it's indestructible. If you have the love of God in your heart for somebody, you can say to them, nothing you could ever possibly do could ever make me stop loving you, because I'm loving you with the love of God, and the love of God is tough. It can take it. It can take anything you can dish out, because it's indestructible. That's what Paul says about this love that God is. And then in that middle part of the love chapter, Paul says, this love that God is unconditional. You see, human love is not indestructible because it's very conditional. We love with a motive. We love with an angle. We love people usually based upon their performance. If you perform, if you do this and this and this and this and 40, 11 other things, then I'll love you, maybe. That's the way most human beings love. We love because we want to get a return. And if we don't get the return, we stop loving. I'd like to challenge you with something. Make a list of the people you love, and then show me how many people you have on your list who don't show you a thing. Never do a thing for you. Do nothing but hit you on this cheek and you turn the other one. And all they do is spit on you and curse you. But they're on your list of people that you love. How many people like that do you have on your list of people that you love? See, we love those who love us. We love based upon performance. We love conditionally. But God's love is not conditional. God does not love conditionally. The love of God is indestructible, according to Paul. It's unconditional, and it's also inspirational. When you love people like this, you will really, I believe, inspire them to believe the best about themselves. This is where Paul says, love hopes all things. It believes all things. This is why it can endure all things. It's always hoping for the best and believing the best about somebody. And when you love someone like that, after a period of time, they'll start believing it too. I've been loved like that by people. I came to the Lord as a 19-year-old teenager, voted most likely not to succeed in my graduating class. I was really a zero with a circle rubbed out. And I needed people to love me, and I praise God for men like my pastor who loved me, and they loved me anyway. They loved me with agape love. They didn't love me conditionally or based upon my performance, or they wouldn't have loved me at all. They loved me unconditionally. And that unconditional, indestructible love with which they loved me was inspirational. They used to say to me, my pastor used to say, I believe in the ultimate, Dick Woodward. And I used to think, why does he believe that? I was kind of glad he did, but I couldn't imagine why he did. But see, a time came and a point was reached where I started to believe it. That's what agape love does. It's inspirational. I think Paul also tells us that agape love, this love that God is absolutely irresistible. I can speak as one who has been loved. Ultimately, it's irresistible. That's why it never fails. Now, Jeremiah lived a long time from the Apostle Paul. But sitting there in Jeremiah's grotto, right there where Jesus died for the sins of the world, which was the greatest expression of God's love the world has ever seen, Jeremiah sat there lamenting, weeping, absolutely despairing. But he had this beautiful revelation. God never stops loving us. He is faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him. And that is my hope. God, I believe, because of the love that you are and the faithfulness that you express in loving us, I believe that's our hope. And one day you're going to restore us. Well, isn't it beautiful that right there on that spot, that's where God became a man and died for the sins of the world so that we could all be restored to him. Well, that's something beautiful about the book of Lamentations. One last thought in Lamentations in chapter 3 is expressed in these words. Who has commanded, and it came to pass, unless the Lord ordained it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. I call on thy name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Thou didst hear my plea. Do not close thine ear to my cry for help. Thou didst come near when I call on thee. Thou didst say, do not fear. Thou hast taken up my cause, O Lord. Thou hast redeemed my life. See, Jeremiah knew that, sitting right there on that spot. God, you've done it. He was so sure that God would do it, he said, God, you've done it. You have redeemed my life. And it was right there on that spot where that happened. But now as he expresses this great hope, he gives us a truth that we looked at when we came to the book of Job. And we considered as an epilogue to the book of Job and an appendum to the book of Job the 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer. Notice this in Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah says that it is from God that good and evil come. And why should a man, a living man, complain about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. See, this is a big part of the message of Jeremiah. Remember, the people of God were incurable idolaters. Their sin just about knew no bounds. And this included the priests and the prophets, so-called. They actually came to a place, remember, and this was early in Jeremiah's ministry under Josiah, where they forgot that there was any such thing as Scripture. They didn't even know there was any Scripture. And when they were repairing the temple, they just discovered some scrolls of Scripture. And that brought about that great revival of Scripture that was picked up on primarily by Ezra, because Ezra was a descendant of the man who happened to find that scroll. And that brought about a tremendous spiritual revival. But that shows you how far out they were. Now, the message of Jeremiah and these captivity prophets was, God loves you too much to just look down upon you and see you waste away day after day after day, no more spiritual awareness than a dog. God isn't going to let that happen to you because you're his people. when you look at those 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer, this is one that comes through again and again. It's chastisement. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the message is, when God chastises you because of your sin, and that comes in the form of suffering, that is a great confirmation of your sonship. Just as you as a parent would punish your children or chastise them or discipline them if you saw them doing wrong because they're your children, but other children in the neighborhood, you wouldn't punish them because they're not your children. The author of Hebrews says, this kind of chastisement is a proof of your sonship. Now, there's a book that's getting a lot of circulation today, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, by the rabbi. Now, this book is becoming so popular, and it amazes me that people are just rushing to the bookstores and getting this book and saying, isn't this the greatest thing? Because it is completely in contradiction of what Jeremiah is saying here. In my opinion, it's in complete contradiction to the book of Job. Because what it's saying is, God isn't that kind of a God. In fact, it doesn't only say that God wouldn't punish his people. It says that God is impotent. God doesn't have the power to do anything about these bad things. These bad things that happen to people, well, they don't happen because God permits them. God can't control that. He can't do anything about that. Now, frankly, I think that's grossly unbiblical. But I believe people just don't know their Bibles well enough to realize that that's not biblical. You see, what Jeremiah is saying here, I think, is a biblical truth. And it's a biblical truth that's emphasized again and again. In the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. Be glad when you're living in a time of prosperity. And in a day of adversity, recognize this, that God has made the one as well as the other. And that's why he says in that chapter, it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. Because at a funeral, you think, and you think about eternal values, and you think about God, and you think about life and its purpose and its meaning. But when you go to a party and just blow it out of the party, you're not thinking about spiritual things. So it's better, he says, to go to a funeral than to a festival. And when the day of adversity comes, see the hand of God in the adversity. Now that's what Jeremiah is saying here in Lamentations. This is a big part of his message all the way through the 52 chapters of his prophecy and also in this book of Lamentations. This was the hand of God chastising his people, recycling them into a new vessel. It was the will of God and it was the word of God to them that this Babylonian conquest and captivity was the chastisement of God upon them for their sin to the end that they might be better people. And in Lamentations, you have that expressed, that recycled vessel theme is expressed so beautifully when he says, God, you have redeemed my life. That's what he means when he says that we are made new vessels through these experiences of chastisement.
What a wonderful, pertinent message to hear from Dick today. God agapes you. He loves you unconditionally and irrevocably. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.